Good evening, saints. All right, tonight, Romans chapter 1, still. But we're into the key verses. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to once again come before your throne. As in a real sense, we begin this beautiful, wonderful declaration of just what Paul desires the church to know. And Father, we need this information. We need not to be ignorant of this power, Lord, of this truth, of Lord, the righteous that you've established. And so we're just simply asking, Lord, that as always, that you would take and knit our hearts to you through this word. As you've met with us in worship, now meet with us, Lord, in the power of your word. Father, transform us truly, Lord. We're asking you would transform our thinking, our understanding, as you just really reveal the foundation of just the gospel, Lord, and what it is and what it means. And Father, what we need to do with this incredible, incredible gift that you've given to us, this incredible message. So simply just meet with us here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. We ended in verse 14 last week, where Paul began to really open up the priority of gratitude. Now remember, as we went through the book of Romans, we covered that first verse where we talked about Paul, his person and his purpose, where Paul had made that statement in just a neat way, where when he revealed himself, he talked about himself as a bondservant of Christ and then an apostle. But he was there separated to this gospel. And so we understood that his person, his purpose as a bondservant, he was willing to give himself over to the Lord just in love and gratitude, serving him as a steward. He was called by God, and he was separated now for this message, this good news. And then when we hit into verses 2 through 4, we looked at the promise of the gospel. Remember, we looked at Jesus Christ and how with Jesus Christ, where it says in verse 2, which he promised, this is the gospel, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So we looked at that prophetic word of how the gospel would come about, but yet we understood the key to the gospel, verse 3, was concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. One, born of the seed of David, we understood that he was fully man, and also that he was declared to be, verse 4, the Son of God with power, the Son of God. So we understand that aspect of Jesus Christ. And so when we got into verse 8, we begin to just recognize this, his gratitude. That I just thank my God always for you guys. And so now we're in this last section. And so where Paul is literally making the statement of the priority of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel. And so he says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we're here, we're trying to not camp out for 7 years in the book of Romans. So we're taking these larger chunks. And I know that as we go through, like tonight, we're dealing with 10 principles. You know, I can go an hour on one principle. So we're trying to condense this all so it's palatable, so you understand what's being said. And then through that, as the Spirit opens up more and more. But keep in mind that we're looking at a foundation. And as we go through this book, we'll add to that foundation. It's that basically where the revelation of what God is showing is going to be more and more and more. So this is what we're looking at. Now, where we're at this portion, keep in mind that we're looking at what is the key to the entire book. Where he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, verse 16, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think it's so important to look to, this is what we're seeing here. This book reveals the righteousness. Now, in the first 8 chapters, we've looked at this already, where the righteousness is revealed, and we note what God is going to set up. There's a standard of righteousness. We fail miserably. But yet this standard of righteousness will be given to us as a gift. It's imparted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Then after we get through the first eight chapters, once we get into chapter 9, we're going to look at the rejection and the restoration of righteousness as Israel rejects God and the plan that, that God has for them. And so as they reject it, eventually what happens is this, that although Israel rejects God, God has not rejected Israel. And he's going to come and he's going to restore them. And so they're once again going to be in that place of righteousness, the righteousness that's given through Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, when we get into chapter 12 through 16, we're going to be looking at the regimen of righteousness. In other words, the practical living, how you are transformed. What does this righteousness do to us practically? But let's jump into what we're looking at. He talks about initially in verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I love the fact he says, I'm ready. There's something about really having that preparation. So often we have this tendency to be ready for the things that we expect or anticipate. But keep in mind, have you ever been to school and got a pop quiz? You weren't expecting it, but all of a sudden now it happened. Or something where you're going about in life, and we always think that life is linear, and all of a sudden some of the family gets injured, someone gets sick, something happens that you weren't expecting, and all of a sudden, what? Now we've got to shift everything. It's being ready. Be ready in season, not a season. I love what Peter does. He has this amazing word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And he makes this statement, and he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so as Peter is doing this, as he's writing his epistle, he says, I want you to always be ready. Always be ready to give this defense, to give a reasoned answer, to give a logical explanation to everyone who has asked the reason for the hope. Now keep in mind, when Peter says this, the hope that is in you, we've covered this lightly before, and in time we'll look into it deeper, but not tonight. But keep in mind, there's two aspects of what we look at in Scripture. One is faith and one is hope. And they're different. Everyone thinks faith and hope is the same, and they're not. Faith is trusting in what God is doing now. What his word declares for now, I'm putting my faith in it. Hope is future. So what happens is this. When you look to faith, you're looking at the justification that we have in Jesus Christ. So in other words, through Jesus Christ's work, right now I'm justified. That's the faith we have. So we're saved by faith, believing in that justification. Hope is different. Hope is not justification, but hope is glorification. Hope is when I die, I go to heaven. And so that's the hope that we have. So keep in mind, the hope that I have, I don't hope that I'm justified. I know by faith that I am justified because of what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ. But in the same way that he right now has proven himself faithful today, which is why I stand in faith, I know future that what? The same God who is faithful today is going to be faithful then, and that's called a hope. So keep in mind, within Scripture, you're going to see these two words. They're not the same. People are going to try to make them the same, but they're not. You have faith, which is now, hope, which is future. So what Peter's saying, you need to give this defense for the hope, for the recognition that when I'm done on this side of heaven, I've got a whole eternity on that side of heaven. That's the hope. And you need to be ready to give an offense. Now, what Paul here in our text says, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And which will do what? Which will give you the faith today, but also give you the hope for tomorrow. So I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Keep in mind, everywhere he's gone, he's declared the gospel. He goes into, as Paul's normally went through the book of Acts, what did he do? First, he goes into a synagogue. And he begins to share and reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so through that, we see that he makes that a pattern. And then once they reject him, he then goes to the Gentiles and he preaches to them. He wants to go to Rome and he makes this statement. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so I love the fact of that. But then he goes in the very next verse as he says, I'm ready. I'm chomping at the bit. I want to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And he says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this is something where, keep in mind, when someone says I'm not ashamed of something, what do they mean? A lot of times what happens is this, that there are certain things that when we do something, we're ashamed. Or if it's outside of the political norm or the social norm, people want us to be what? They want us to be ashamed. They want you to feel bad because guess what? The emotion of feeling bad, the emotion of being embarrassed is what? It's going to cause you to what? Fall in line. But what we see is this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I want to share with you a passage, actually a few passages found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason I want to do this because so often when we look to the gospel and our desire to share this gospel, there are certain things that happen in our society that make us step back from sharing it, that we're not as bold as sharing it. We, as a society, and even as a church, really don't have an issue saying, God bless you. May God bless you. We can do that. But it's a little different when someone says, may our Lord Jesus richly bless you. That's a whole nother thing. When you say God bless you, they're like, oh, God bless you too. When you say, oh, may our Lord Jesus richly bless you, they go, you're one of those. Mm-hmm. You're now off center. You're not the norm. Because Jesus Christ, what he declares is this. When it comes to the gospel, it comes to the work of Jesus Christ, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, makes this statement. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. People look to the gospel as foolishness. They look to the gospel, the Bible, as a crutch. They look to all these things as someone who really can't do things on their own. And it's, in fact, it's just the opposite. Because I realize that what I've done on my own has always been horrible. And that I'm going to do it. I want to do it in the guiding of the Spirit. And I want to do it according to the Word of God. Because then I'm not going to have doubts. I'm not going to have regrets. There's so many things in my life that I have regrets on. So many things that I don't like, not anymore. I'm grateful for where God's led me. I'm grateful for the repentance. I'm grateful for the new walk. But the message of the cross is foolishness. They don't understand why we love Jesus in this personal, intimate way. They don't get it. They are okay with God being distant. They're okay with God being this outside, like he, you know, got the whole universe wrapped up, and then he just like, okay, now it's going. I'm not getting back off and just let it do this thing. God is personal every single day, every moment of the day. He's there, he's ministering. But they don't understand that. So the gospel to them is foolishness. Jump ahead now to verse 21. It says this, for since, 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. So as he goes on, he says, listen, God in his wisdom doesn't want man to have any credit. If you think about this, every religion in the world has kind of one goal. Do enough good, and you'll get right with God, and you get to heaven. It's all about doing something, getting right. The New Testament is different than everything else. Because the New Testament teaches what? You can't do anything right. You've already failed. And the only thing you do is just trust in God. Every religion tries to have man work their way to God. Christianity is only the one that God came and worked his way to man. This is the difference between every religion. Now to everyone who wants to do work, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Why would God come and have to die? Why would God do this? Well, eventually we'll get into what that gospel is, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin and all those wonderful aspects of it. But right now, just recognize that God in his wisdom said, I don't want man to be able to comprehend. I don't think there's anywhere in the world that there's actually a point where they said God is going to come down and become a man and he's going to pay the penalty for his creation. It just doesn't happen. But God says, this is my plan. It's going to be me and me alone. And so when it becomes this wisdom of God, it says that the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. So while you're proclaiming this message, you're preaching this message, you're heralding this message, we recognize this. The Jews themselves, it declares this, request a sign. They want to see something amazing. They want to see and be wowed. In other words, they want the parting of the Red Sea. They want the walls of Jericho to fall down. That's what they're looking for. And yet what happened is this, that they saw simple signs. They saw men who were born blind now see. They saw the deaf hearing. They saw the lame walking. They saw dead being raised. And as soon as Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said, well, we've got to kill this Jesus because, man, the rumors are going crazy. And I think it's interesting to say they want a sign, and yet they were given sign after sign after sign after sign. On top of the signs they were given through Jesus Christ, there were also the signs, what? The prophetic signs. In other words, like Jonah, who's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we recognize these signs that were there, the prophets, Jesus fulfills them. They did it spiritually. It was a pointer, it was a shadow to Jesus, and he fulfills it physically. But they want signs. And yet, the reality is that when we come to preach the gospel, when we preach the Christ, when we preach the cross, that's the only sign. There is a cross and it is empty. And the next sign is this, there is a tomb and that also is empty. So we preach what? Nothing. Nothing's on the cross, nothing's in the tomb. And because of that, I have confidence. I have confidence because he's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. The work is done. It's finished. I recognize what the work is. So the Jews want this sign. It says this then, but not only do the Jews request sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want this knowledge. They want high and lofty knowledge. There's one danger that when we teach the way we're teaching here, in a sense, look at the principles, dealing with it as a systematic theology. What does Scripture say about these things? I'm giving you guys a lot of knowledge. The issue being is this, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. So while I'm giving you knowledge, understand that for another 6 days a week, I'm praying that it creates in you this love for God. And so there's a lot of data that we're getting, but what the Greeks want is I want to be able to logically point away. I want to be able to logically figure this out. And the issue is, with faith, you can't. There's never an absolute. Keep in mind that God in the Scripture gives you this. He gives you enough evidence that if you have faith, you can believe. But he also gives you enough lack of evidence that if you don't want to, you can reject. Because it has to be through belief. Now, we recognize everything that he's done. He's pointed out from the very beginning, all the way from Genesis 3, coming into the end where... from the beginning of the prophets to the end of the prophets, this is what it is. So they want, Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. And what we do is this, we just tell them about Jesus Christ. And to the world, they don't get it. The world, they don't get it. They don't get why Jesus Christ had to die. And if he had to die, then what do I have to do to get right with God? Is it works and believing? I mean, I know I have to believe, but is believing really a gift? Is believing really just a faith? Is that all I have to do? And the world struggles because we want to add religion. We want to add, let me help God in this work. Because if I can help God, what? I feel better about myself. And if I can't help God, the only thing I can do is this. I can glorify Jesus Christ. Do you understand where his goal is to see his son glorified? So it says this in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is your sign. The Jews wanted a sign, Jesus Christ. You remember what he said when they said, hey, show us the Father. He said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. This is your sign. Jesus Christ is the sign. Jesus Christ is wisdom. And the amazing thing about his wisdom is this, that they always try to trip him up with kind of how do you do this? And how do you do this? It's lawful to marry. It's lawful to divorce. And what do you do when Moses says you can do this? And should we pay taxes to Caesar? All these things they wanted to try to trim up. And I love Jesus because in his simplicity, he would simply say this. I'm not worried about who you pay taxes to. And it doesn't bother me. What is this? He says, now show me a coin. And so they give him a coin. Now keep in mind, when he says show me a coin, they reach into their robe in their pocket or their money pouch and they hand him their coin. Show me a coin. He didn't take a coin. He says, show me your coin. So when they gave him the coin, they were saying, this is what I see as authoritative. And so he asked the question, whose image is on your coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, then you give the Caesar's what's God, what's Caesar's, and you give to God what's God. So you already recognize Caesar's authority. Give to Caesar what his authority is under. Give to God what his authority is under. So give to the Caesar in the physical, give to God in the spiritual. And this is what here Jesus Christ says, yes, he is both the sign to the Jews, the wisdom for the Greeks. And so this is what he says. I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed. And there's many, many times there's oppositions to the gospel. But the key to the gospel is this. Nut and bolts, when it comes right down to it, when we back up to the first part here of Romans, remember what we already talked about here in verses 2 through 4, which he promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. The gospel has been proclaimed. Understand that. The gospel, the salvation that's in the gospel, the right relationship with God that's in the gospel has already been proclaimed. And so what happens is this. We recognize that this good news is because of what? The work of Jesus Christ. That's the whole gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. And now the key is okay, well, if the good news is what Jesus Christ has done, why is Jesus' work so important? Do you understand? If the whole gospel is the work of Jesus Christ, then what makes this man, his work, so important? Well, the amazing thing is what? He's not just the man. I mean, he is like the capital T-H-E man with a capital M. But keep in mind that we talked about this in verse 2 of chapter 1, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scripture, all pointers to Jesus Christ. And we talked about the progressive revelation, how they said there is going to be one who's going to come. These are the things he's going to do. Within that progressive revelation, the Old Testament always pointed there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Savior. The Gospels then, in the next step of progressive revelation, reveal this Messiah, reveal the Savior as Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Acts, they say, now, how do you respond to it? And then in the epistles, they say, here now, we're going to give you a greater revelation of the response of what Jesus is going to do in the heart of the believer now that you're saved. And so then it's about this direction of what is your life looking like? All this progressive revelation on what? On Jesus Christ. You understand that he says in Hebrews, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything is about me. And so when we come to this, we see that it was promised in the Holy Script through the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And we noted two things. One, he's of the seed of David. And then he's what? He has the power of God. And so he's declared to be the Son of God. So he's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. And as we look to that, it's important to see that it's not a one-off. Like, Paul is not the only one who's saying this. This is not like the first time it's ever been heard. In the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching, he makes this incredible statement. I want to share with you just a couple of verses. I want to start in verse 22 so you can understand what Paul is doing as he's preaching here. It makes the statement that all of a sudden the Paul, he comes to Antioch, and while he's there, it says in verse 22, it says this, and when he had removed him, now in other words, when God removed Saul, the first king, he, that is God, raised up for them David, the king, to whom he also gave a testimony. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Do you understand? He comes from the seed of David. It's important to recognize that just this God is, this man is fully man. Jesus is not just God as just I'm going to just show up and take on the form of a person. He was literally, the child was born, the son was given. So he takes on flesh. God takes on flesh. We call that the incarnation. Now, yes, he is fully man, but we also see this. In verse 33 of Acts 13, God has fulfilled this for us as their children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So you understand that not only is he fully man, but we also recognize what? That he is fully God. And so he is the child that was born. He is the son that was given in Isaiah 9:6. So we recognize that this is not a new thing. But then it goes on in our text. It says, not only am I not ashamed of the gospel, and as he declares that, he then says this. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You understand that this gospel of Christ, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, this God-man, what he's done, his work, the salvation of God, because Jesus Christ and his work is the power of God. The term power is a unique term. It's used a couple times in Scripture. In Acts, it's used this, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Same word is used here. In the Greek, it's called dunamis. We have an English one that's very close. We call it dynamite. Dunamis power, dynamite power. It's the same thing. It's this. You light the fuse and just wait a few seconds and then power. Do you understand? That is what he's talking about this gospel is. It's not something that's just, hey, we're just going to like crank a torque or something. That's not it. Boom, power is what he's talking about. This is explosive power is the gospel. So when he says here, it's the power of God. It's an explosive power that God uses for salvation. And so in it, keep in mind that what this power is able to do is this. It's able to take a relationship that is broken and transform it into a relationship that's intimate. That's power. That's something that man is not good at. When a relationship is broken, intimacy is hard. It takes eons, it takes time, it takes working through issues. And it takes it when you have, you know, relationship issues with parents, relationship with siblings, relationship with spouses or ex-spouses, regardless of what it is. When a relationship is broken, it doesn't heal easy. It just doesn't. It's not in our nature. But what God says is this, your nature is not my nature. Boom, what's broken is now made intimate. And all we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is walk it. So I love the power of God. But it says this, it is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. And that salvation is what? It is the right relationship with God. It has always been the right relationship with God. Now keep in mind that when we learned how the scripture spoke of this relationship, it takes a wrong relationship and puts it into a right relationship. If you remember, we've talked about this before. It's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And when he does this, I want you to understand the context of what is said. When God makes this statement and he says it to the serpent, because keep in mind in verse 16, it says to the woman, he said, all right. And then when we verse 17 to Adam, he said, so he's not even talking to the man yet. He's not talking to the woman yet. They've eaten of the fruit, they've fallen, they've hidden themselves, God now comes. And what he says to the serpent is this, in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The term is better translated, crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. So you're going to wound him, but it's not going to be a mortal wound. The bruise is the heel. Now we think, he went to the cross, he died. Yeah, but he came back to life. You understand? God says it's not mortal. It's not forever. It's not an ending death. And so when he makes this statement, keep in mind, he's already giving the man and the woman something to stand in on faith before he even corrects them. Do you understand? He's correcting. He's just simply talking to the servant. He said, listen, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, between Satan and what's going to happen through the Antichrist and beyond, and what? And the woman's seed. Now, we all understand what? Women don't have seeds. Biologically, they have eggs. But it's going to be what? Well, there is not Joseph. It is what? It's the seed of a woman. It is going to be a virgin. It's going to have a child. And she's going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. So when he talks about this promise, the first step of the gospel, the first declaration of the gospel is one seed and the woman's seed. And what he's going to happen is this. He's going to crush your head. Yes. He's going to win. It's going to seem like he's not. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to win ultimately. So when you think about it, I don't think Satan and the demons are like, don't kill Jesus, don't kill Jesus, don't kill Jesus. kill him, end it. Like, oh boy, you don't understand. You're just letting the lion out of the cage. You're just perfecting what God has already declared from the very beginning. There's going to be enmity between the what's in the dark and what's in the light. And what's going to happen is this. The darkness is going to seem like he wins, but he doesn't. But in the bruising of the heel of the Messiah in sending him to the cross, his victory is what guaranteed. He then crushes Satan's head. I love this as the gospel. The other thing that we learn as we continue to go through scripture, understanding that the gospel is this, that there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God calls Abram, he says, get away from your country, get away from all those things. He made this statement, I'm going to bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now keep in mind that Abraham is about 75 years old. He has no children. And God simply says to them, through you, in other words, through your descendants, man, the world is going to be blessed. The world is going to be blessed. Yes, yes, through your descendants. I hate to break it to you, I have no descendants. He said, yeah, but you will. You will, because it's going to be what? It's going to be a child of the promise. And I'm going to make sure that before you have a child, that your body's absolutely dead, that Sarah's body's absolutely dead, and that I give you life. This here is the heart of the gospel. So we see that here, Abraham, he is preached the gospel. That he says, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so we recognize what is going on. What is God trying to declare? Well, there's a passage that as we see a little bit further in the scripture, once you hit the book of Exodus, that all of a sudden in Exodus chapter 12, we see something amazing about the gospel. That what we recognize is this, is that there is going to be an entire nation that is going to be saved by one animal, a lamb. And so I want to just share just a couple of verses to you. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, it makes a statement, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let it be, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall count for the lamb. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So we understand that this is what? This here is Passover. It is on the 14th day, the same day that what? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered. That his blood, when it was placed upon us. Do you understand? As we see here, they would place this blood of the lamb four positions. They would place it at the top of the door, and of course the blood would drip down because they're placing it with hyssop. It would drip down, so you'd have the top of the door, the bottom of the door, and then you put it on the two sides. So you'd have the blood on the two sides, on the top and the bottom. So the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet. And so as we look to this, I think it's important to recognize that he then says this in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel, the top of the house, where they eat it. And then they're going to eat the flesh of the lamb. They're going to partake of what he is. And then in verse 13, it says this, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The death angel, the avenging angel, is going to simply look at the blood and recognize that the sacrifice is already made. Death has already taken place, so I can pass over. I don't have to kill in this house. And what I love is this, when the avenging angel comes and he looks at us and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us, he says, death has already taken place. There is a substitute for you. I can pass over. And I love the heart that this is what the gospel is. And so more and more as we begin to see just what God begins to declare. In the book of Leviticus, an amazing thing that we also see that this blood is what makes atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, I want to start reading the first three verses. And I'm going to jump over to verse 6. But it says this, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time. So in other words, you can't come before God. You have no access. Do you understand? These other priests came. They said, we're good. We're priests. And God says, oh, no, fire comes out. You're dead. And so he now comes to the high priest, and he comes to Moses. He says, listen, you have to tell Aaron, the high priest, the chief honcho, the best of the best. Keep in mind, all Israel was separated, what? Because God says, you're going to be my light in the world. And out of all Israel, then the Levites were saying, out of all the 12 tribes, you, the Levites, are going to be what? The head honchos. And of all the head honchos of the head honchos, then guess what? Aaron is the head honcho. So he's like the best of the best of the best. And he cannot come before God. He's not allowed. But he says this, tell Aaron, verse 2 of Leviticus 16, that you not to come just at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Do you understand? Blood gives you access. Nothing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself to make atonement for himself. Blood is what atones. Blood is what covers. And so we recognize the same thing that we have is what? We have the blood of Christ. The blood was shed. The blood was there on the top of the cross, the sides of the cross, the bottom of the cross. And so through his blood, guess what? Is our substitute. Do you understand? There's no access to God without the shedding of blood, without this death of the lamb. And so we see here that what Aaron does is he has to have the blood of a sacrifice. What do we do to order to have access? We have the blood of a sacrifice. We enter into the holy place through the veil, which is the body of Jesus through his blood. That's where we have our access. So I love the fact that what we begin to see throughout the scriptures is that God constantly tries to point it out that there is this beautiful substitute of who we have. The substitute is in probably the greatest expression of this substitute, Isaiah 53. As I say it, you guys already know it, but turn there and tune in there because I want to read a couple of verses just so you can gravitate what this substitute is. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God. So all of a sudden we recognize that he was struck. He was bruised, he was beaten, he was battered, and he was done this through what? Through the will of God. His flesh was now broken, his flesh was now torn. And then it says this, that he was wounded in verse 5, what? For our transgressions. Understand, not for his own. He's sinless, he's perfect. But he went through all that, what? For our transgressions. This is the gospel. This is the substitute. This is the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ. This is why all scripture pointed to this man, this work, this time. All the way from the first mention of the gospel, that proto-evangelium, there's going to be a seed. And he's going to win. It's going to seem like he loses, but he's going to win. And so Adam and Eve now have what? God, you've done a work. You've already given me something that before I'm judged, I know there's what? That in the future, there's hope. In the future, there's going to be a work. And I believe right now that you are faithful to want to save. And so I love the heart of it. But what we see is this. He was wounded, verse 15, for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He took the wrath of God that we could have peace with God. He allowed God to pour out the wrath of a holy God, of all sin of all men of all time on him, and he took it. He took this sin, and then God separated himself. Remember, there was that darkness for 3 hours? And within that darkness, all of a sudden, Jesus said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? So what we recognize is the absence of darkness, or the darkness is what? The absence of light. The absence of light is what? The Father now leaves the Son. Think about this. There are some incredible movies that actually depict the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Powerful. And so, like, Mel Gibson has one that is just brutal. It's brutal to watch. And there's a scene where he takes and he flips the cross upside down. And I literally think his face is going to plant, but it holds it above the ground. But you think, man, this is brutal. That's nothing. See, Hollywood can only depict the physical. What they can't depict is this, that for all eternity, the Father and the Son had a perfect, intimate relationship. And now for the first time, for 3 hours, only 3 hours, it's ripped. They now have separation. They don't have intimacy. And this is something that took place in 3 hours that has never happened. And I understand why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why he said there in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't mind the death. I don't mind the beating. I don't mind that. I don't want the separation, but I have to be separated. And so he takes on, and so Hollywood can depict the physical. They can't depict the spiritual, the tearing of the Trinity. They can't depict the Father spiritually pouring out wrath of the sin of all mankind upon Jesus Christ. And he takes that wrath spiritually. They can't depict that. All they can do is show the brutal. They can show the physical, which is what? Nothing compared to the spiritual. But this is what he does. So we recognize he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. While he was literally in that place of being the sin was being judged, God moves us into a place of peace. We should be in that place of being judged. We should be Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we should be. We should be the fire, the brimstone. That's us. That's what we deserve. But instead, he gives that to Christ spiritually. He gives to us. He moves us into being his children. He moves us into being his friends. And so we recognize that the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're made whole. And so as we go into this, I think it's so perfect. So in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led what? As a lamb. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. This is the heart. So he was that lamb to the slaughter. And so I want you to jump now to verse 10, because it's this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was grateful. It pleased God that Jesus Christ would take the punishment so that we wouldn't have to. That God would take the punishment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And I love this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for what? Sin. And guess what? God accepts the offering. And this is the amazing thing. Remember now when we talked about the offerings that were given, that when you had that Passover lamb, what did you expect? You didn't expect the people in the house. You expected the lamb. The lamb had to be perfect. If you don't expect the people, you expect the sacrifice. The sacrifice that we have for our sins, what? Jesus Christ. God inspects the sacrifice and what? Perfect. Perfect. Over and over. Everyone declared what? I find no sin in him. There's no sin in this man. There is no sin. Everyone declares that. So he's the perfect lamb. And all of a sudden it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering to sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he shall see the fruit and he's going to live. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's going to have the pleasure of the Father. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. By the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done, and here it will do, but has done on the cross, it says this, by his knowledge, by God knowing what Jesus Christ would do, the knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. By going to the cross and being the substitute, we are now what? Justified. We're just as if we never sinned. And I love the heart of me because he's going to justify. And that justify is this legal term. We call it justification in the New Testament. But to be justified is just as if you've never sinned. It's a legal term that says what? Your sin is paid in full. You understand that even in our own country, we don't have this double indemnity. You can't be charged twice for the same crime. If you paid the ticket, you don't have to pay it again. So what happens is this. Every sin that we've ever done is like, done. I did this. And there's volumes of my sins. But next to every one is this paid in full, paid by the blood of Jesus. It's paid in full, paid by the blood of Jesus. Every single sin. So when God looks at the sin and says, you don't owe nothing. You have access. Because what? Not only are my sins paid for, but then Jesus Christ gives us what? The righteousness of God. He impresses upon us and gives to us this incredible gift. So I want you to understand that this is the gospel. You have that substitute. And then the beautiful thing is once you have that substitute, then Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 makes a statement. Behold, our days are coming when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them. So it's not a covenant of the law, but it's this. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband, but this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Intimacy, relationship. And it's just the Holy Spirit. So I love the fact that what we see is this, that God gives this gift, this salvation. And so it's just a beautiful thing that he begins to impart to us through his grace, through his word, that this is Jesus Christ. And so I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. It's the power, the dunamis of God for salvation. This is the salvation, the substitute. Everything's right. But then it says this, it's to salvation to everyone who believes. Addendum. Do you understand? That now that God has done everything, he says what? But now it's to everyone who believes. Now you have to have this work of belief. And that's the only work you have to do. You have to respond to say, I agree with you, God, that this is your heart. I agree with you that this is your will. And so there is this thing about belief. Now, keep in mind that belief has already been spoken of all the way back again in the book of Genesis. In chapter 15, what we see this, verse 6 of Genesis 15 talks about Abraham. Now, keep in mind that the circumcision is not going to come until a couple chapters later. The law is not going to come until what? The book of Exodus. So all of a sudden, Abraham, before circumcision, before Moses gets the law, before all that, it says this in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it, that belief of Abraham, to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. All Abraham did was this, believe. Now, what did he believe? Remember what he believed. Earlier on in that chapter, God says to Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. He said, oh, right, God, sure you are. He said, you think that you're going to give me this child? You're going to, just listen, I don't even have a child yet. The one, the heir is Eliezer, my servant. He's a servant and he's going to receive everything. I said, no, it's not him. I got a work going. And so in verse 3, Abraham said, look, you give me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came says, this one shall not be your heir. The one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Do you understand the faith? He says, this seed that you promised, in which all the people of the world will be blessed, this seed, this descendant of mine, it's going to come from my body. Yes, it is. And he said, okay, I believe. And God says, that belief, because you believe in that I'm going to send this Messiah through you, you have righteousness. And your right standing with me is not through any work that you will do, because what? Your body's going to be dead. It's going to be my work that brings this son. It's not going to be you, because remember what he did when he tried to do the work? Ishmael. Sarah said, hey, you don't have a son yet. Take my handmaid. Take Hagar. Have a wife through her. Marry her. And so he does. But God says what? I don't even recognize him as your son. Because remember in Genesis 22, it says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom I love, whom you love, whom I recognize as your child. No one else. I don't recognize Ishmael. And so as this child of promise, there's only one child. It has to be a child of promise. It has to be a work of God. That's it. That's what Abraham believed on. And that belief was accounted to him as righteousness. What I love is this, that when it comes to that sacrifice of Isaac, this is such a powerful passage, because eventually we realize what? He tells Abraham when he's ready to plunge a knife, he says, stay your hand. And so as he goes through there, remember what happens is there is this dialogue that they have, and as they go along, all of a sudden, that Isaac in verse 7 of Genesis 22 says this, father, he says, here I am, my son. He says, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We're missing the sacrifice. And what happens is this, in verse 8, what happens is sometimes the language in the translation from Hebrew to English, they botch it, and they did this. In the Hebrew, I want to tell you, in verse 8, there is no word for. So let me read it to you with the word for and without the word for. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That for is not in the language. The real reading of this language is, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. If only they wouldn't have messed it up. It would have been, wow, what a powerful thing that God told Abraham. Now, Abraham got it. Abraham figured it out. And so eventually what God would do is this. In verse 17 of Genesis 22, it says, in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemy. He tells Abraham, you're going to have two sets of descendants. One is the spiritual, the stars in the heaven. You're also going to have a set of descendants that are physical, the sands of the seashore. One is earthly, one is heavenly. And we who come into a right relationship with God, we are the spiritual children of Abraham. We're going to find out that we are of Abraham who are what? Inwardly. We are of Abraham because we believe as Abraham believed. We're his children through belief, the spiritual children of Abraham. Then there's the physical children, Israel. Those come from his loins. And so what I love is this, that it's to everyone who believes. It's about believing. It is about doing. It's about believing that God has done a work that we can't accomplish. And so we see this within our text. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I don't care if people think it's foolishness. I don't think if they think I'm foolish for believing in this wisdom of God. And I don't follow the wisdom of man. I'm not seeking a sign. I know that Jesus is the sign. I'm not seeking wisdom. I know that Jesus is wisdom. He's the word of God. But then it says this. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And amazing that what? In him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Mm-hmm. Do you understand that God had always intended what? For all the world to come through Jesus Christ. Amazingly, that he wanted all of the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. That they were going to usher the whole world in. And yet Israel kind of botched it. And so they had to have a tribal priest just for Israel. And then Israel had this air about them, says, we are the chosen ones and you guys are the fodder. And that was never God's heart. And so he's constantly saying, listen, I'm going to show you that, yes, you are the chosen one. You're first. I called you, but I'm going to show you that these are not fodder, because what's going to happen is when you reject Jesus Christ, I'm going to bring in the Gentiles and I'm going to bring in millions of Gentiles, and they are going to believe, and you are going to be so jealous that they have this incredible intimate relationship with me, that all you have is what? I have to do this, and I have to do this, and you have the burden of the law. And eventually what's going to happen is this, you're going to be so jealous of them that you're going to want to come through Jesus Christ too. But you're going to do that what? Because I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to change your mind. I'm going to do the work in you as well. And so as we see this, it's a beautiful thing. It's to everyone who believes. You have to go through belief. It has to be like Abraham. Abraham believed that it was counted for righteousness. Then this. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness is revealed. Keep in mind that the Christ work is clearly, clearly revealed. Now, if you forget everything that I've said up to this point, if you've not taken one note, do this. write this down. Make this note, because in this, the righteousness is revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to share with you that this incredible word that God has given to us. And it makes this declaration, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jot it down. Put this on a card somewhere. Stick it on a mirror. Stick it on your fridge. Stick it on your glove box in your car. Put it everywhere you can, because it makes a statement. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me share this again a little slower. He, that is God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was perfect in thought, in word, in deed, from the time that he was, in the womb, coming out of the womb, to the time he went to the cross. Perfect, sinless. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So in other words, the handwriting of the requirement was against us. He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus takes our sin upon him. He becomes sin. Literally becomes sin. And I don't know if you can understand what that is. Just think about this. If you've never been sick a day of your life, and all of a sudden that God put upon you every pain of every broken bone, every pain of every burn, every pain of every flu, COVID, everything that was ever been that man has ever felt of any kind of pain of sickness, and he put that on you, and you've never ever felt pain. You've never been sick. You've never been nauseous, never had a headache. And all of a sudden you have these migraines and nausea, and everything, you're feeling everything. This is what it was with sin. He never experienced sin. And now he becomes sin. The sin of all the world, of all time, now becomes. He becomes the sin. That we, here's the swap. He takes our sin nature, and he takes all of our sin. He takes both of that. He takes our nature and the sin. And then he gives to us his nature and his righteousness, his lack of sin. It's just a simple swap. And we think, I can't believe that he would do that. He takes everything bad about me, my nature, my sin nature, and my sin, and he pays the price, and he gives to me everything good. He gives to me the righteousness of God, and that no sin is to my account. That's what I get. I love the heart of God. But this is the key. This is where righteousness is revealed. As we read about that passage, remember, Isaiah chapter 53:11, we read that what? By his righteous servant shall justify many, that will be just as if he never sinned. And so keep in mind that this is the access that we have. We recognize that the heart of it. But then he says this, after he makes this statement in our text where, okay, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. All right, ninth principle, from faith to faith. Now, what are we looking at here? When it comes to faith, it's a very simple principle. It's this. From faith, you begin in faith and faith alone. It doesn't say faith and. You just begin in faith alone. And you end in what? Faith alone. You understand? Your whole walk is just you begin in faith alone. You walk in faith alone. You end in faith alone. This is your standing before God. And so when he says this, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not through works, because as soon as you have works, guess what? Now it's your righteousness, no longer God's. Because if you have to do something, then it is about what? A form of your righteousness. Even if it's one thing. If you have to do just one thing, then it is a form of your righteousness. Or it's what? It's totally grace. It's totally unmerited. And so if it's all God or what? Or it's not all God. Because if you have to do one thing, then it can't be all God. And so guess what? I get to take credit. I get to take glory. But the reality is I can't. It's only God. So I start in faith alone. And then I end in faith alone. That's what he says. This righteousness is revealed only through faith. It can't be revealed through works. Because as soon as it's works, guess what? Then the curse is revealed. The opposite. So as we look to this, I think it's so important. But then it says this. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, turn in the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is in this amazing book as we go through this. There's a passage where I want to just read. It's right after Nahum. You'll be able to find it just, you know, just before Zephaniah. But in Habakkuk, I want to read you a passage and kind of tell you a little bit about what he's talking about. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, it makes this statement, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's what Paul is doing. He's quoting from Habakkuk. Now, as he quotes from Habakkuk, I want you to understand that there are four times in Scripture that this phrase is recorded. It's recorded here in Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." It's recorded also in where we are in here in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." It's recorded again in Galatians 3:11, "The just shall live by faith." It's recorded once again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "The just shall live by faith." As we look to this, I want you to understand the context of what he's saying. In the book of Habakkuk, and I don't want to go through it. If I had time, I'd read it. You know I never have time, so I won't read it. But I'll kind of narrow it down for you a little bit of what's happening. In the very beginning of the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, in the first four verses, Habakkuk begins to complain about the unrighteousness and the corruption that's in Judah. So let me share with you. He said, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, contention arises, therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." And so this is what they're saying. There's so much unrighteousness and wickedness in Judah. What's going on, Lord? And then amazingly, what God does is this. Is God says, all right, this is what's going to happen. In verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1, God says, listen, I got a plan. And what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to use Babylon. So in verse 6, he says this. "For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth and possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." In other words, they're prideful and they're mean and they're brutal. And God says in you know, verses 5 through 11, I'm going to use the Babylons to spank Judah. And then all of a sudden, Habakkuk is like scratching his head. He's like, wait a second. We got a problem here. Because in verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk's saying, how can you use Babylon to punish Judah? Because Babylon is far, far worse than Judah. I mean, they're horrible. Don't get me wrong. But they're even more horrible. And so he looks and says, wait, well, how could you do this? And in verse 13, he said, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look at those who deal treacherously and you hold your tongue when the wicked devours? How could you let Babylon come and devour Judah? You can't do that. And all of a sudden, now you see the context? All of a sudden he says, Judah's wicked. Yeah, I know they are. But don't worry, I got a plan for them. Babylon. You can't use Babylon. They're worse than Judah. They're the meanest people. Don't worry, I got a plan. And so in chapter 2, Habakkuk does this. He says, all right, God, I know you say you got a plan. And I know you say you're going to use the Babylonians. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to listen to you. And so he says in chapter 2, I'll stand my watch. I'll set myself on a rampart, and I'll watch and see what he will say to me. All right, whatever you say, God, and what I will answer when I'm corrected. He says, I know my something's wrong. And so God then says in verse 2, and I love this heart, he says, okay, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. He says, now, this is something. You're going to write this down, and this is so important. This vision, this statement is going to be for generations and generations. Right now, it's not going to come right away, but it is going to come. And what is the statement? What is the understanding? He says this in verse 4, behold the proud. Behold the proud. And I think what happens is this. That God is saying there are two distinct groups. There are the proud And they are what? They're not proud. There are those who say, I can accomplish it through my works, which is what Babylon did. They're mean, they're pat themselves on the back. And so you have the proud. And you have those that in a sense do this, my own works, my own abilities. What's your salvation? My own works, my own abilities. Or wait, behold the proud. He says this, his soul is not upright in him. You understand? I can't accept the proud. I resist the proud. And this is a statement that has to be explained forever. And this is such a powerful statement that Romans quotes it, Galatians quotes it, Hebrews quotes it. And so as we do this, is behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just, those who are not proud, those who do I come, those, you know, so basically the proud are those who are not righteous because God resists the proud. And the second is those who do not trust in themselves. And so we say that all of a sudden now they're the just. Why? Because they're not trusting in themselves, but they're trusting in me. And if they're trusting in me, guess what? They're the just. They're just as if they never sinned. They're justified. If they trust in me, I will be faithful. This is what God is saying. None of the proud is what? I will do this and I will accomplish this. And he says, I resist you. But those who are not proudful, those who don't trust themselves, they are now the just. And they will do what? They will live by their faith. They will live by trusting not in themselves, but in me. Do you understand? It's a life of faith. And so I love the heart that we see this, is that those who trust only in God, these will live eternally. They will live. Now, not just live here by their faith. In other words, live by being justified. We will also live eternally being glorified. Do you understand? Both faith and hope. What we started out with. And so we're going to live here by faith, and then we will get to be living eternally, what? By faith. It's all about that. And so we see here that because this is such a powerful thing, put this vision down, write it down. People have to read this vision. When they read it, they have to do what? They got to run with it. They've got to access this vision. The vision is this: you can do nothing. Behold the proud. I'm going to accomplish it. Let me accomplish something. God says, you can't accomplish anything. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. So we see this. And so what happens is this, that through the just shall live by faith, the book of Romans becomes, as he makes that statement in Romans 1:17, the book of Romans is a whole thesis on who are the just, which is why we're talking about righteousness. The book of Galatians, and in Galatians 3:11, what it talks about is what? Who live. See, Romans is the just. It's a whole book on the just. Galatians is a book on who live. It's how we live by faith. It's the heart of the just. And then the book of Hebrews, when you get into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, is what? It's the book of faith. The just, commentary, Romans, shall live, commentary, Galatians, by faith. Commentary, Hebrews. And you think, I talk long. Paul writes three epistles that, you know, literally take a long time to go through, but it's all a commentary on this one verse in Habakkuk. Understand how important this gospel is. The righteousness of God is revealed. It starts with faith, ends with faith. Why? Because Habakkuk wrote this vision. And when they said, you know, you got to understand that Babylon is so wicked, but so's Judah. Do you understand? Judah's just as wicked to me. And so if I use wickedness to punish wickedness, guess what? It's okay, because at the end, and I love what happens, because once you get into Habakkuk 2:5-11, God says, don't worry, I'm going to punish Babylon too. You're all going to be punished. Except for what? Except for the just. Those who come to me by faith, they will live. Amazing. I love the heart that those who are religious and those who are not religious, they're all going to be punished. But those who come by faith, whether you're religious and come now by faith, or whether you were not religious and you come by faith, you will live. Oh, glory be to God. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for just this passage, this incredible understanding of this gospel. We are so grateful for just the time that you've given us to plow through this and look through these 10 principles. And Lord, may they forever be just part of us. May they forever, that we would recognize, Lord, this incredible work, Jesus Christ, that you did, and that we would be emboldened, that we would not be ashamed, Jesus, of you there on the cross, that we would not be ashamed of your death because it was for us, that we would not be ashamed because you had to go to the grave, because you rose again, the resurrection, the celebration. And so we celebrate that the cross is empty. We celebrate that the tomb is empty. And we celebrate the work is done. That you, the one who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteous of God through your life. And so we receive this by faith. We walk it by faith. We want to be those who literally are ready to preach the gospel, ready to share Jesus. So bring those around that need to hear. Bring those around that, Father, need to understand that they too can be forgiven as we've been forgiven by faith and faith alone. Do the work in our hearts. Do the work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen.